Dr. Stephen Jones was born in Marion, Indiana, January 29, 1950. When Stephen was three, his parents went as missionaries to the Philippine Islands under the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and they were there for a total of 9 years. Upon returning to America, they lived in Minnesota, where Stephen finished high school and then went to St. Paul Bible College and the University of Minnesota, majoring in philosophy and the humanities. He later received his master's degree and doctorate from the Minnesota Graduate School of Theology. From 1975 to 1981, he worked as an assistant pastor for a small independent church in Phoenix, Arizona, and then helped establish a church in New Mexico for a short time. Incidentally, on a personal note, it was during his time, 1975 to 81, that my wife and I traveled to Arizona for a week-long Bible camp at which we met Steve and Darla for the first time. That was August of 1978. And at that Bible conference, Stephen was teaching all week long on this strange doctrine. I went from Catholic to fundamentalist for a short period of time. And Stephen was teaching this thing called universal reconciliation. So that was, I put that on the shelf for a while because I was truly, even though I'd been raised a Catholic, I consider myself to have been a very baby Christian at the time. So I didn't see Stephen for a time, but after the establishing the church in New Mexico, a profound spiritual experience in 1982 changed his life and took him out of the pastoral ministry altogether. And the Spirit led him into the wilderness for a 10-year time of humbling and training in the principles of the divine law. In late 1990, when he finally concluded that God had no need of his services, and when he was content to just continue working in the secular field, then God called him back into the ministry full-time. And I was also working in the construction industry at the time in Asheville, North Carolina, and I forget who it was. Somebody said, "Hey, have you heard Stephen Jones is making a tour of the area and he's teaching Bible again?" I said, "Really? Got a way to get a hold of him." So, Steve, you remember that? You came to our house and stayed overnight. Late 1990 or early 91, I forget. And anyhow, he said, "What you been doing?" I said, "Well, I'm kind of teaching part-time. I've been doing a series called Barley in the Bible." And Stephen says, "You got that in print?" And I said, "No, I got it on cassettes." And he said, "Can I have them?" I said, "Sure." And I said, "What you been doing?" He says, "I'll go get it." He goes back and brings out this big scroll. It was like blueprint paper, and it was about 9.5 feet long. And on it was this chart that he was going to make into a book. And he started explaining it to me and Roxanne. And we're just like, "Oh, my gosh. Whoa." It's the chart in the back of The Secrets of Time. So Stephen went full-time then, and I went full-time in 1991. We've had kind of parallel ministries ever since. And like I said yesterday, Stephen is a dear brother and a good friend, but we seldom have the time to talk. And I tell people, "I don't even have time to read all his blogs." It's only when this Q thing came up that I forced myself to start reading more of his stuff and making time. But parallel ministries, we've been both discussing the kingdom of God independently for some time now. We have different approaches to it, but I think we're pretty much on the same page. And that says the Spirit is leading. And incidentally, after the death of my wife 5 years ago this week, and the last conference I sponsored in Kansas City, Stephen has been shouldering the burden of holding the conferences. And as he has often mentioned, even though one or the other of us has taken the lead, they're kind of like co-sponsored. So I know many of you are here because of Stephen's mailing list, and some of you are here because of my mailing list. So I'm glad to be partnered with Steve. So he was called back into the ministry full-time around late 1990, and he has since written many books and commentaries in preparation for setting up a Bible school to teach the kingdom principles for the age to come. Let's give a warm welcome to our dear brother, Dr. Stephen Jones.
Well, it's good to see you all here again. By the way, Mark and Kathy Eaton just came in this morning. I just saw them. This is their anniversary. So, I hear that they've been at it for 27 years. Good old anniversary. We still have them beat. But they're catching up. Anyway, okay. In 2014, we began to speak a lot about the transfer of authority from the beast systems to the saints of the Most High. And that terminology has come from the seventh chapter of Daniel, where we find a series of empires pictured as various beasts, you know, lion, bear, leopard, and then this nameless beast with crazy iron teeth and hoofs and things like that. And when all of that is done, then the kingdom is transferred to the saints of the Most High. And that is where the kingdom of God actually is established in the earth fully. And when I say fully, I don't mean that the kingdom of God ceased to exist, but it during that whole time of divine judgment upon Jerusalem for their sin, God took the dominion mandate from the tribe of Judah, from the kings of Judah, and gave it to the kings of Babylon. And the Babylonian king ruled for 70 years and then passed the baton down to the next kingdom, and then the next kingdom, and the next kingdom. But after a time, when all of that has run its course, then it reverts back to the people of God and the saints of the Most High. That is where we are today. We've been able to ascertain, discover, learn that the time of tribulation or the time of judgment in the long-term sense has been completed. And so here we are at this end of the age. And it's quite a privilege to be living at this time rather than any time in the past, 2600 years. It's nice. It's actually pretty exciting, although the excitement can take a toll on your adrenals and, you know, cause a bit of stress just because you look at the world and what's going on. And if you don't understand the divine plan, it can be rather stressful. And we see a lot of stress out there. Just look at the news media. Some are going absolutely crazy because they don't understand the divine plan. But fortunately for us, we've studied the scriptures and we know the mind of God fairly well, at least, and increasingly every day, I hope. And so we're able to look at the world situation through the eyes of God rather than through the eyes of man. Unfortunately, many in the church don't have the same perspective. They think that all the bad stuff is yet to come. So when they look at the future, they can be quite scared unless, of course, they remind themselves that the rapture is going to occur before that time, so they're going to escape what's going on in the future. Well, we don't see a great escape. We see a time where we are coming into where a time where we are actually going to fulfill the calling that we have. In other words, we don't want to run off to heaven and escape. We want to be here when the transfer of authority comes so that we can actually be a part of the solution to the problem in the earth and be a blessing to all families of the earth. The whole idea is all summed up in the calling that Abraham was given, to be a blessing to all families of the earth. Now, I was raised in the church, of course, and learned the scriptures from the early age on, but I didn't really understand what that meant. What do you mean, be a blessing to all families of the earth? Do you mean go out and give them all $100 bills? Or does it mean, you know, you go up and say, bless you, my son, bless you, my daughter? Is that all it is? Well, that isn't all that it is. That isn't all it is. We'll deal with that a little bit today. Exactly what is it? How do we be a blessing to all families of the earth? What is our calling? Well, we've seen from 2014 to 2017 a transition into the transfer of authority. And the reason there's a three-year transition into this is because there was a transition thousands of years ago into the problem. So now there's the same transition into the solution. And it was a three-year transition. It started in 607 BC when Nebuchadnezzar got the call, when God, by his sovereignty, transferred the authority from the kings of Judah to the kings of Babylon. But then it was 3 years before he actually took Jerusalem. So there was a three-year transition time. Just because God transfers authority does not mean that you suddenly are exercising that authority in its fullness. It takes time. Look at the example of Joshua. Joshua was given a mandate to go and take the land of Canaan. But it took them 5 years to actually subdue the Canaanites and to inherit. And even then, their inheritance was not complete. There was still the land of the Philistines. There were still these other kings. In fact, the Israelites never did actually complete their calling. They never took the whole land. And guess what? That was part of the divine plan too. You can look at that in the book of early book of Judges, I think it's second chapter, third chapter, where God actually says that he left Canaanites in the land in order to test the hearts of the Israelites. So God took credit for that. So Israel failed and God took credit for their failure. But he had purpose in it. And when you start to understand these things that are written in Scripture, where God takes credit for the strangest things, things that we would say, oh, be it far from you, Lord, you know, no, that wasn't your fault, that was all our fault. Well, wait a minute. We need to take our perspective a little higher and understand that God does all things very well. And he does things that we would never expect him to do, but he does it for a good purpose. Now, when he left the Canaanites in the land to test their hearts, he was testing them on more than one level as well. First of all, he was testing their hearts to see who would influence who. Would they convert the Canaanites, or would the Canaanites convert them? Whose God is more powerful? Who really had their God in their hearts? Was the God of Israel truly in their hearts or not? And another way of looking at it is, you have this seeming paradox where God says, I'm going to bring you into the land and I want you to wipe them all out, man, women, children, flocks even, everything, you know, and just genocide. Ooh, sounds kind of bad. And then he brings them on in, but he doesn't allow them to do that. But then you look back to the time of Abraham, and Abraham's seed was to be a blessing to all families of the earth. They weren't to wipe them out. They were to be a blessing. Strange stuff. How in the world do you reconcile these things? And the world has a way of criticizing the scriptures because of these apparent contradictions. Well, when you start to look at it a little more closely, you find that the reason why God said to go in and destroy the Canaanites was not simply because the Canaanites were so bad. It was because the Israelites did not have the proper weapons. The weapons of their warfare were carnal, tearing down strongholds such as cities and all that. But our weapons are a little different. Well, why didn't they have those spiritual weapons? They could have had them, theoretically. They could have picked up those weapons at Mount Sinai when the Spirit of God came down on that first Pentecost, which came to be known as Pentecost later. But it was the Spirit of God coming down as fire on the mount and speaking the word, and that word was a sword of the Spirit, which is His word. If they had had ears to hear, the sword of the Spirit would have been given to them, and they would have had an entirely different form of weaponry by which to conquer Canaan. And I believe that if they had experienced Pentecost at that time, if the Spirit of God had come upon them, if the Spirit of God had indwelt them at that time, which was the ultimate purpose of Pentecost, then when they went to the border of Canaan and they got to Kadesh Barnea in the south and they were told to go in, they sent the 12 spies in, the spies came back, gave the report, Israel decided not to go in because they didn't have the faith, the word was not really in their heart, they didn't have the right weaponry, so they thought that the giants were going to defeat them if they tried to take the land. But theoretically, if they had received the Spirit of God at that time, and they had gone in, I believe that they would have done what we were to do in the Great Commission. In other words, they would have converted the Canaanites within a week. They would have gone in as manifested sons of God. The kingdom of God would have been established. All the good stuff which we are looking forward to today would have happened way back then. But of course, that was not the divine plan, because you weren't even born yet, and God was already had you in mind. And so He postponed this whole thing by saying, do it, but I'm going to blind you so you won't do it. Because we still have a long way to go. There is still a lot more in the plan here before the plan will succeed. So you can't look at this in terms of the plan failing. You have to look at it in terms of the plan being postponed, because the postponement was planned from the beginning. This was not plan B. God always has plan A. If God ever says to go to plan B, you'll open up the file folder and it says, see plan A. But you might have to read the footnotes in plan A in order to get the fine details. And you find that, yes, God said you should go in. And that was his will. But His plan was, I'm going to postpone this for a while because there's a whole lot more that has to take place first. In fact, ultimately, the kingdom could not be established under Moses because Jesus hadn't even died on the cross yet. And that is the real basis for success in the kingdom. And so he causes a failure because it's not time yet. And we must always come to grips with this factor of time. And yes, God dwells in a timeless realm, and some people, me included, have wanted to transcend time in order to not be bound by this stuff anymore. But in the end, God has put us into a realm of time, and yes, we have a promise of transcending time in the end, but meanwhile, we need to flow with the purpose of time. We need to understand it and appreciate it as a created thing and appreciate anything that God has created. Time is a very important factor, just like matter is important. He has put us on earth. He has not caused us to go dwell in heaven in a spiritual place. We are not called to sit on a cloud and learn to play a harp. That's not our calling. Our calling is to be here to bless all families of the earth. And that is the ultimate calling. The question is, what does that calling look like? How do you bless all families of the earth? Well, to bless all families of the earth, which is, of course, Genesis 12:3, you have to see the New Testament interpretation of that. And that you'll find in the third chapter of Acts, right toward the end of the chapter. And here is the sermon. Is it Peter's sermon? Pentecostal sermon? Or is this afterwards? Oh, this is Peter and John after they went into the temple. Verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant, that's Jesus, and sent him to bless you. So he sent him to bless you so that you can be a blessing, right? He sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. There's the definition of bless. Turning you from your wicked ways. And first, Jesus did that for us so that we can then be a blessing to all families of the earth by turning them all from their wicked ways. In other words, by restoring all things back under the feet of Jesus Christ. And it's all families. What part of all don't we understand? Most of the church understands the word all in terms of the blessing is available to all, and our calling is to minister to all people and try to make sure that, we convince them to be blessed, you know. In other words, we have a call to repentance. But if they refuse, then, of course, we move on and they're lost forever. But the fact is, when you start to look at the conditions of the new covenant and understand the difference between the new and the old covenant, everything begins to change. Our whole perspective changes. The old covenant is where man vowed to God, all that the Lord has spoken, we will be obedient, we will do, we will be obedient, and it all rests upon our vow to God and what we're going to do for him. But the new covenant is where it is a promise of God, where it is God who has vowed to do it. Not us, but him. So it's either, our perspective is either old covenant, or we vow to do something and let's go and do it, which always means limited success. Or the other thing, where God has vowed to do something and he will always succeed. Just give it time. Time was created so that everything doesn't happen all at the same time. Right? So let's get used to it. Okay? We live in this realm. And it's okay. Even though, because of our mortality, you know, we think, you know, we run out of time, but God doesn't. You know, he's not so concerned about time like we are. We just want to keep doing this stuff forever, but we have to pass the baton eventually to a different generation, and this has been going on for a long, long time. Well, we've come to this generation, which is, I believe, a unique generation in the history of the world. We've come, and we've been emphasizing this transfer of authority, which, by the way, is the authority to actually fulfill the calling on a broad spectrum of time and history, where we are able to actually do more than we were able to do before. Think of it in terms of David and Saul. David was crowned at the age of 8. Not crowned. He was anointed at the age of 8. Okay? But he was not king until he was 30. He was anointed again at the age of 30 and made king over one tribe. But he was not king over all the tribes yet. It was another 7.5 years. So it was almost 30 years of transition where it was an incremental authority that was given to David. He didn't get it all at once. The reason was because he still had to grow up. He had to mature. It's okay to be king when you're 8 years old, I suppose, but if you're 8 years old and you're king, you're not really king. It's your steward that's going to be ruling the kingdom, right? You're really not ready for it. It takes time to mature. The whole message of sonship is about maturity, or coming into maturity, the process of maturing. And that's where a lot of people have a misconception, no pun intended. I always thought that misconception would be a great name for a birth control pill. But anyway, I didn't dare suggest it, you know, unless I patented it so I could make some money on that. But anyway, let's see, get back on track here. My spirituality just lifted. let's see. Where were we? Sonship. Sonship is about conception to birth. Okay? Now, in the natural, it's 9 months. And even then, when birth comes, then the maturity really starts to kick in. You know, and then it goes for another 20 years. So it takes time to bring people to maturity. When we are only focused upon getting people saved, rather than bringing people into maturity, then we miss out on most of what sonship is all about. There's nothing wrong with bringing people into a place where they have been begotten by the Father. You're begotten through your ears. We're begotten by the seed of the Word. Yes, but that's only the beginning. That's the door opener. Then comes maturity. And maturity comes through Pentecost. Conception comes through Passover. Maturing comes through Pentecost. And we live most of our lives in the realm of Pentecost. And the Pentecostal realm is not evil, nor is it bad, but it has been misused a lot and misunderstood. But Pentecost stands between two doors, the door coming in and the door of maturity, the door of being begotten and the door of being birthed as a manifested Son of God. In between, you can call yourself a Son of God because you have been begotten by God, but you're not a mature Son of God, therefore you have not been a manifested Son of God yet. Manifestation has a lot to do with being birthed and then brought into, it's a legal process. I believe that we are to be birthed on the first day of Tabernacles and presented to God on the eighth day of Tabernacles. And after the presentation of the sons, then we are brought back and installed as, you might say, the government of the world. And it is the manifestation of the sons of God being manifested to the world. We see all this patterned out in Leviticus chapter 9. For those of you who have done some study or you want to do further study on that. And I've written about these things. I have some books on there that deal with sonship. Okay, anyway, that's a side issue. But last Passover we held at Peru, Indiana, and the theme of that particular conference was victory, if you recall. This particular conference, I believe, we're moving past the victory into judgment or justice. Okay? In other words, learning how to exercise kingdom authority. And so I believe we have received the divine mandate, the dominion mandate, as of Tabernacles a year ago. And we've come into victory, but now we're going to start to see the Spirit of God coming as a spirit of judgment. And when I say judgment, I'll explain that. There's positive and negative sides on that, because judgment also, proper judgment, proper justice, includes also mercy. Okay? There's a balance in there. We normally think of judgment in terms of condemnation. And unfortunately, Most people have a misconception of what judgment is, because man has misused judgment so much that we start to think that our definition of it is God's definition of it. And they're two totally different things. So we need to rearrange our thinking, study the scriptures, pray, find out by experience how to exercise spiritual authority so that we don't miss out on the great principles of mercy that are built into the law. It's built in. It's not the law here and all the mercy stuff over here. No. Law includes all of the mercy factors. And when Jesus came, he had to add them back in because people had misunderstood the law. They didn't understand the mercy factors, the grace factors. But grace is a law as well. We call it the law of Jubilee. It's where all debt is canceled, whether you still have debt or not. And sin is reckoned as a debt. So, you know, there is no debt so great that the law of Jubilee can't set you free when the trumpet is blown for the Jubilee. Okay? Doesn't matter if you owe a dollar or $1 million, it doesn't make any difference. The Jubilee covers it all, okay? Just by grace, pure grace, which is also the mercy of God. So grace is a law, just like we have a law of faith. You don't have faith over here and law over here. No, there is a law of faith. Faith itself is based upon spiritual laws, the laws of the universe. Because the law of God is the expression of his nature. It's the standard by which all things are measured. It's the stature of Christ. Okay. In learning to judge, we should understand from John 5:22 that all judgment has been committed to the Son. In other words, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the Supreme Court justice, and it's him alone. He is the highest judge in the universe because he is the ruler of all. Ruling and reigning with Christ, a large portion of that is not just telling people what to do, as we normally think, you know, issue decrees and stuff. That it's involved in it too. But ruling and reigning with Christ is primarily really a matter of being the highest judge in the land. In other words, the rulers need to establish justice, what God's concept of justice is, which, as I said, includes the balance of mercy and grace. So we need to know his mind in order to be able to judge all things. To know his mind and how he views justice, we need to know what is the standard by which all things are measured. We look at Christ and we say, whatever Christ did, whatever he said, and in fact extend it to the whole word, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is an expression of his nature, and that is the standard by which all things are measured in the universe. Anything falling short of that standard needs to be judged and reconciled and brought back up to that standard so that all things are in harmony and the whole universe is reconciled to his character. And that simply means then that when everyone in the earth is blessed, it means that they have all repented from their iniquities and been brought back into a place of restoration so that they are now manifesting the thoughts, the mind of God, and all of his character and all of his behavior in everything that you can possibly think of. Okay? That's the divine goal. It's a pretty lofty goal, isn't it? Not many people actually believe that God is capable of doing it. Or if they believe he's capable, they really say, well, no, he really can't do that because, you know, he has to judge sin and that's the end of it. Well, I agree. He does have to judge sin. But the fact is that he has made a promise that he is going to restore all things. He's going to reconcile the whole universe. He's going to succeed in his creation. The purpose of creation is going to be fulfilled. And even though it looks like man's will is stronger than God's will, and therefore God only gets 2% out of the whole deal, I beg to differ. I think God is a smashing success. Okay, so we do not yet see all things under his feet. I understand that. But time. Give it time. God has created time so that when, by the time that we reach the end of time, he will have achieved his entire purpose and all things have gone back into him. As Paul says in Romans 11, all things came out of him, they all go through him, they all return to him. Everything was created not ex nihilo, out of nothing. He didn't create everything out of nothing, he created it out of himself. And it all goes around and round through him, and eventually he gets it all back, because if he doesn't get it all back, if there's one particle that is outside of Christ at the end of time when all everything is done, and he has lost anything, then God is incomplete for the rest of his days, whatever that might be. I don't think God is ever going to be incomplete. So the good part of that, too, is that all the disease of history, all the spiritual disease, God feels because it's part of his own body. That, to me, is a great mystery. He understands the problems because he is intimately involved in every problem that is out there. So he didn't just separate himself from everything where he is too big and too good to be involved in all this stuff that is like a disease and it's pain and everything. No, he didn't separate from, he is intimately involved in it. And he has a stake in the outcome. He has a personal stake in the outcome. Well, our job is to become an amen people. Because if you look in John chapter 5, you'll see why Jesus was given all authority to judge the earth. First of all, verse 22 that we referred to, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And the purpose, of course, is in the next verse, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So the purpose of judgment is not to destroy, it is to cause people to give honor to the Son and, by extension, the Father. But if you go back a little bit, into verse 19, you can see how Jesus was qualified to be the Supreme Court Justice of the world. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. In other words, we become an amen people. Jesus was called the Amen of God in the Revelation chapter 3. He's the Amen. And what does that mean? It means you're in agreement, you're in harmony, and everything that the Father wanted to do, whatever was characteristic of his nature, it was reflected in Jesus. There was no disagreement. And on a secondary level, when we come into agreement with Christ as well, then we too are amen people. And ultimately, it's not about being obedient, it's about being in agreement. I would much rather be in agreement than just be obedient. Because obedience still implies resistance, and I have to overcome something in me in order to become in agreement. I'm doing things in spite of myself. But agreement means I would do it anyway because it's in my nature to do it too. And so if I want to do it, it's a whole lot different from being forced to do it. So I don't want to be a servant. I want to be a son. I don't want to be serving so much, although, you know, we go through that servant stage. The purpose of servanthood is sonship. Sonship is a different level. Servants do their master's will, but sons want to do it. Okay? There's really quite a big difference there. And so here we are, learning these. If we learn the nature of God by looking at Christ and His example and having His Word abide in us, because it's His Word that changes things. And by the way, everything He ever spoke is a law, as far as I'm concerned. Or at least, it's a law insofar as our obedience is concerned. But once we come into full agreement, then it's no longer a law, it's a promise to us. You know, when we start to think new covenant, we realize the promises of God are something that He is going to do to change us, not something that I do to change myself. So, the goal is to take on the mind of Christ and to be like Him. And when we are like Him, then we will have perfect justice, because anything, any injustice, we spot immediately because it does not conform to the character of Christ. All injustice, all impartiality, anything where you have too much justice and not enough mercy, or too much mercy and not enough justice, you know, when we find that perfect righteous balance, then we know how to exercise kingdom authority. We're coming into a time of justice. And this brings us into a time also of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because, as you read later in John 14, 14, 15, 16, you'll find that that the Holy Spirit is being given to convict the world of sin. That's the negative side. But it's also to empower God's people to do a job. That's the positive side of it. So the same Holy Spirit who is bringing judgment upon the world is also reconciling the world, because the purpose of His judgment is to correct and discipline, to bring all things under the feet of Christ, so that He rules over His entire kingdom, and you don't have to separate off 98% of the people and make that the devil's kingdom. God plans to succeed. Not everybody has confidence that He will. In fact, I find very little confidence in that. But I believe that God will end up to be a smashing success. John 16:13 says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." The Holy Spirit is the one that is sent into the world to be, or to enforce, the standard of the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. That makes sense? Got too many prepositions in there, but the Holy Spirit, you might say, is the enforcer of the nature of God and of Christ. Now, when the Holy Spirit enforces that His nature and imposes it upon creation, causes people to repent or change in order to conform to His image, that's called judgment. But it's a positive thing. Would you not want the Holy Spirit to do that in your life? Well, of course. But not everybody at this point wants the Holy Spirit to do that. They're right now, in their blindness, they are content to live the way they are, and even to be under the bondage of the very things that they wish that they could change. And they don't understand that the Holy Spirit has the solution to set them free. And so by rejecting the solution, because in their blindness that's what they do, they end up hanging on to the very things that enslave them. It doesn't make any sense to us, because if we have been freed from that, then we understand that we don't want to be enslaved by sin. We don't want to be enslaved by the flesh. But a lot of people, they are self-contradictory in that sense. They want to be free, but they want to be free to sin. And it's like, how does that work? You can't be free to sin without being a slave to sin. It's slavery. It's absolute slavery. And Paul talks about this in Romans 7, where he talks about sin in terms of sin having dominion over you, and he personifies sin as if it's a great slave master or king that issues decrees, thou shalt sin, and as a good slave, you have to do what your master tells you, so therefore then you become enslaved to the things of the flesh. But Paul says, I've been set free from that. I have now switched masters. I have a new father, I have a new master, depending on how you look at it. And so we have been set free from sin, and now we follow the law of God. So Paul says, in Romans 7, that with my mind, my spiritual mind, my conscious self, which is the new creation man, I serve the law of God. But with my flesh, that old flesh man, I serve the law of sin. So the question is, since you have both, who are you? It comes down to a question of who are you? You are who you say you are. If you declare that you are your flesh, then that is who you are legally. Okay? In the eyes of the law, in the divine court, you are who you claim to be. Okay? My suggestion is, don't claim to be a child of the flesh. Don't claim Adam to be your forefather. Don't claim Abraham as a man of flesh to be who you really are, and that is your father. No, we have Christ as our father. We have been begotten again. We are the new creation man, not the old creation man. But like I said, you are who you say you are in a divine court. And once you have made that switch where you are no longer that flesh man, now you are a new creation, now walk according to that new creation. And Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Understand also that the old man can't help but sin. The new man cannot help but be perfect. If you sin, it is always the old man that is sinning. If you do what is right, it's always the new creation man that is doing it. Because the old man is incapable of doing it, because they have different fathers. If your father is the original man of sin, which is Adam, you will follow his example. But if your father is a God, and you are a son of God, not the son of Adam in that sense, then you will follow the deeds of your father. In Hebrew, the Hebrew concept of sonship is really quite important to understand. Because when the Hebrew concept of sonship is not just a physical descent from somebody. It's more than that. It can mean that, and there is a place for that. But when it comes down to it, to be a son of Abraham was to follow the example of Abraham in faith. If you have the faith of Abraham, then you are a son of Abraham. You know, it's just like being children of light, children of wisdom, children of the devil, children of, you know, this was a common metaphor in those days, even to today. And it doesn't have to do with physical genealogy. It has everything to do with your character. You know, are you a chip off the old block? Are you following the example of Adam in his sin, or are you following the example of Christ who did not sin? Who's your father? And of course, a few months ago at Passover, the question came up also, who's your mama? Okay. You either have Hagar as your mother, or you have Sarah as your mother. Which covenant do you claim as your mother? See, it's not just about fatherhood, it's about motherhood too. Because it takes two parents to bring forth a son. And both have a place. And a lot of times, you know, we think only in terms of God being our father, but we forget that we also need a mother, a proper mother. The whole example of that was back in the time of Abraham, when Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Each came from a different mother. But Ishmael was called a child of the flesh, and he was never going to be an inheritor, because the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. You had to have the right mother, as Isaac did, in order to be the inheritor of the promises of God. Okay? Galatians 4 talks about this. But the reason is because Hagar represents the old covenant. Sarah represents the new covenant. The new covenant is by promise. Sarah's children are children of the promise. Hagar's children are children of promise also, but it's man's promise to God, not God's promise to man. The old covenant. If you want to be an inheritor, you cannot be an inheritor through Hagar. You have to be an inheritor through Sarah. And I'm not talking genealogical. I'm talking about the fact that you can change mothers. You can change fathers and you can change mothers. Because it's not established and set like it is in the flesh. You know, I can't change my parents in the flesh, but I can certainly change my parents in the spirit. Look at the Apostle Paul. When he was Saul, he was out persecuting the church like Ishmael had persecuted Isaac. He understood this perfectly well, that as long as he was in his former way of life, he was a child of the flesh. He was a son of the old covenant. He was of Hagar, Hagar being the old earthly Jerusalem. And so he was a product of old Jerusalem type thinking. Therefore, that made him a child of the flesh. But when he was converted, when he received the word and was begotten by the seed of the word, he became a different creature. He became a new person, and he changed his mamas. So now, from that point on, he began to learn and understand that he was a son of Sarah, not a son of Hagar. When people think too much in terms of genealogy, as the Jews did back in Jesus' day, they all thought, oh, I am a child of Abraham, and I am a son of Sarah, and I'm not an Ishmaelite. You know, my mother isn't Hagar. They would have completely disagreed with Paul's thinking. Paul says, they are of Hagar. They don't know it, but they are. Why? Because Hagar represents the old covenant, and they decided they wanted to keep the old covenant. Their whole salvation message was all about their own performance, their own will, that they were the initiators of their own salvation. And therefore that their salvation depended upon their vow and their ability to fulfill their vow. Which, of course, is works. Well, Paul begged to differ. But this is one of the big theological issues of the New Testament, and that issue is still with us to this day. Still with us. So, how do we judge then? Well, we're preparing by learning, okay? I just finished a study on 1 and 2 Corinthians, and here's what's relevant in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Some people think that, no, we're not going to judge the world. That's bad because it's condemning. No. To judge the world means to bring all things under the feet of Christ. You cannot bless all nations without causing them to repent and to come into conformity to the nature of God and Christ. That is the true blessing, even if they don't recognize it as a blessing yet. Okay? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Wonder what angels those are, huh? That's another subject. It occurred to us a few weeks ago, as we were experiencing a little judgment for, you know, doing a little judgment work. I'll just leave it at that. It occurred to us that there's a reason why at the end of the thousand years, toward the end of the thousand years, that Satan is said to be released for a short season. And it's like, what is the point of that? I mean, that's like releasing the mad dogs out into society. What in the world is he doing? Is he crazy? Well, God is a little crazy, you know, from our perspective. You know, we as insane people think that everybody else is insane, but we are normal. You know, normal is what we are. Everyone else is abnormal. You know how it is. We think the same with God. And we don't know that if we think God is crazy, we are actually the crazy ones. I believe that God will release Satan into the world, whatever people's definition is of Satan, but he will be released into the world in order to bring about a time where the saints will judge him too. He's been bound by God, and that's fine, but he's only been bound for a while. He's only in jail until his final court sentence. But he has given that privilege to the saints. We will judge angels. We will judge the world. And I believe that he's released so that because we are at that point going to be ready and equipped to judge on a higher level and be able to actually do righteous judgment against him too. Reconciled, yes, I would use that term. Yes. Saved, no. Justified, no. There's certain terms of law that we need to understand. The reconciled, yes, everything will be brought into a reconciliation so that there is no more opposition and everything will be in agreement. But I think that God will treat him like a bug. Bugs will be reconciled as a part of creation, but the bugs won't be saved or justified. Okay, that's another issue, but it's a kind of a philosophical issue that I have fun with a lot. I know, but nobody has to believe what I think on that anyway, because I know I'm a little weird in that way. The point is that Paul was teaching the Corinthian church how to judge. How to judge within their own midst, the smallest law courts, as it were, in practice for much greater things yet to come. Take a little break. Be back in a minute and a half, and we'll...